Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace in this time. We pray for a movement of your Spirit as we consider once more the testimony of these 3,000 saints that comprise the primitive church in Jerusalem. Let us learn from their example, Lord, and help us as we do this to divest ourselves of everything that we have come to falsely believe about the nature of the church as a result of being in this culture, which is Christian in name, but so often not Christian in conscience nor in character. Give us all grace in this time as we break the bread of your word once more. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began our series on the anatomy of the church. We moved from the anatomy of preaching to the anatomy of the church because the church has now been born through the preaching and by the preaching as it was applied to these souls by the Holy Spirit of God. And speaking analogically, we defined the first two organs, so to speak, that we looked at as the church born by preaching and grown by preaching. And we really emphasized the fact that it is grown by preaching. And the second that we looked at was that the local church is an organism comprised of the visibly converted. We are not to invite anyone in to the most sacred fellowship that we experience with each other around the body and the blood of Jesus. We are not to have signs in the front of our churches that say all are welcome to worship, all are welcome to attend, all are not welcome to worship, because all cannot worship, because you have to be genuinely converted for that. Now, those issues are embryonic as far as local churches go, which is to say that if not for them, we neither come to be in the first place, nor do we grow in sanctifying grace. The church is spoken of sometimes by some people as though it were an organization, a composite of a bunch of different parts and individuals. In fact, we are not an organization. We are the what of Christ? We are the body of Christ, which is to say that we are an organism. We are living. We are vital. And therefore, we must understand that no organism can grow to its mature form if it is not first born into its true form. And today we will start to see that true mature form. And these marks of maturity, which we'll study this afternoon, that are evident in Acts 2, are that the local church has sweet and distinctly Christian fellowship, and secondly, that we are a joyous community. And so we will now turn again to the text, and then once we've read it again, we will extrapolate these points from it. Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. Now when they heard this again was Peter's sermon, the 3,000 were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And so point number one, again, is that the church has sweet and distinctly Christian fellowship. Look again, even though we just read it, to verses 42 through 46, and we'll focus in on this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. First off, I want you to note once more the centrality of apostolic teaching. But this time, I want you to notice that apostolic teaching is central to all of their fellowship. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and from house to house, they were studying the word of Christ per the teaching of the apostles, which is what the teaching of the apostles is. It is the message of Jesus and how he saves. This message, this teaching, is the basis of Christian fellowship or koinonia. This is Christ-centered gatherings demonstrated by Christ-centered teaching. Now, there are many times when two or more Christian people get together. They have a time of, you know, eating and talking. And afterwards, they will say of this gathering, it was such sweet Christian fellowship, when in fact they have said nothing of Christ. Without the apostolic teaching, as seen in verse 42, there is no Christian fellowship, which is also seen in verse 42. Now, you may have fellowship, because the world has a form of fellowship, but Christian fellowship is a distinct species marked by an aroma of Christ. And this is not to say that we only gather together, that we may only gather together to engage in formal worship services as we are here. This is to say, though, that we shouldn't be able to gather at all without our gatherings being seasoned again by Christ. Now, one may say, but Christ cannot be in every conversation. Oh, on the contrary. Whether he is at the root of the dialogue or he is the fruit of the dialogue, he must, in fact, be present in all our conversation with each other when we gather in any meaningful way. The Christian life is to be all-encompassing, and if it is all-encompassing, then Christ will inevitably be in every meaningful conversation that we have, as well as he will be in many of the mundane conversations that we have as well. And given the fact that the teachings of Jesus form our worldview, doesn't his presence at least need to be implicit in all our interactions? But if his presence is implicit, why should it remain so? Wouldn't our hearer benefit from his presence being made explicit in the conversation instead? For example, if we speak to another Christian about something that we've been given, should we not verbalize gratitude to God for it? Shouldn't we say that out loud? And if we lack something that we think we need or that we actually need, should we express faith in God that he will provide it? Or if we do not do that, shouldn't we at least acknowledge that if God decides not to give us this or that, that he will supply us the grace that we need to endure the lack of that thing? Don't God's people then need to hear God's people speak this way regularly? Surely unbelievers need to hear these things. These 3,000 had favor with all the people because saving grace had been given to them. Therefore, grace came out of them. Don't those in their Families and communities need to understand what's at the root of all of this, and so understand why they are so favorable. Isn't this certainly part of why their numbers are being added to daily? Because the hope that lies within them was manifest, and the reason for that hope was sought after by those outside of the community. They are in this way, and we'll expound upon this when we get there and talk about the nature of their evangelism, fulfilling what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, which I just alluded to. They're seeing in them a hope, and it gives them a tremendous opportunity to expound upon that hope verbally, which surely they are doing. And furthermore, if we are Christ's people and we glory in him, will he not be our constant refrain as a matter of our own new natures? Is this going to have to be mechanical? Are we going to have to fight to work him into conversations if he's at the very core of our being? Not generally. Not at least if we've not allowed the expression of those new natures to become muted by the concerns of this world. And this does happen. Jesus drove a dagger into the heart of the Ephesian church in the seven letters, in that particular letter, when he said this in Revelation 2:4, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And Jesus then commands them to repent and return to the deeds that once defined them, deeds which signified that they indeed loved him. But I raise this because speech follows actions. And we naturally and inevitably speak about what we spend our time doing, what we invest our lives in. How much time do you spend speaking about the thing that you do for a living? A lot, because you spend a lot of time doing it. How much time do you spend speaking about things that you do for recreation? A lot, because you spend a lot of time doing these things and also you enjoy them. Very much so. And so it ought to be, and will be, in terms of speaking of Christ. When we invest ourselves in loving Jesus, we do for him. And because we are doing for him, he is the inevitable thrust of our conversation. Those who do not talk of him also do not do for him because they, like the Ephesians, have indeed lost their first love. And what's clear about the Jerusalem church is that because their love for Jesus still burns bright, they are doing much for him. So much so that they have an excellent reputation, even with those outside of the church, again, according to verse 47. What is also clear is that all they're doing is inextricable from the fact that they are not capable of gathering together without that gathering becoming a truly and distinctly Christian gathering marked by teaching and dialogue centered around Jesus. These 3,000 virginal exemplars of our faith indeed have their first love intact. And it couldn't be made more obvious than by their constant corporate devotion to learning more about him. They cannot get enough. For them, conversation about Jesus is central to all their gatherings, both in the temple, which is to say, with respect to institutional discipleship, the sort of thing that's happening here. It's also, though, central to their gatherings from house to house. And this is in the category of what we call organic discipleship, that which just happens. Jesus is interwoven into every aspect of their lives, and they're living that out in front of one another. And one of the sure signs of either spiritual rot or death in terms of a local congregation is that the members of that local congregation can meet together regularly, and Christ never even comes up. Now, inevitably, current events will, certainly in a time as tumultuous as this. And that, by the way, is natural, and it is fine. We're human beings living in a corporeal space. Of course, these things are going to be spoken about. But if this happens without even mention of Christ, it means that he is no longer the lens through which these events are seen. And that's the problem. It's not talking about these things. It's talking about these things without Christ being front and center. Yes, but he is sovereign over all things. Yes, but he is good to his people. If you started to walk down this path, and you can have many, many conversations like this with other ostensible believers, you as an individual Christian are in grave danger. And the church that has walked down this path, whose members can get together to have dinner, to do whatever, and Jesus does not come up, is in grave danger as well. Now, one of the things that I hear about often in this church that brings me great joy as the pastor of this church is that so many of you are getting together on a regular basis. And I think I know the answer to this. I think it's a positive answer, but I will still nonetheless posit the question. When you gather, does Christ characterize your gatherings from house to house, as in verse 46? Or, aside from maybe a lack of profanity, do your gatherings not differ in any meaningful way from the way that pagans gather? I don't say any of this, by the way, to encourage phony Christian spiritism. I think you know what I'm talking about, that person who finds very unnatural segues to bring Christianity and spirituality into a conversation, not because this is a genuine expression of anything, but because they're as fake as plastic, and they want to impress you with how spiritual they are. I'm not encouraging that sort of thing at all. What I am encouraging is the authentic centrality of Christ-centered speech, born out of lives that are devoted to him, because without this, there is no such thing as authentic Christian fellowship. Now next, let's understand the nature and the role of the Lord's Supper or communion, as this is essential to our common shared life as a people. And the first order of business with this is to establish that at least the breaking of bread in verse 42 is indeed observation of the Lord's Supper, if that is not true of verse 46 as well. Now the question understandably arises as to whether or not these are references to simple shared meals between the saints. Maybe you've had this question in reading through this chapter. Well, we may reasonably surmise that these are not simply shared meals, and that this is in fact observation of what we call communion, and we may deduce this for the following reasons. First of all, it would be difficult to understand why merely eating together would be significant enough for Luke to mention. I like eating a lot. It might be significant enough for me to mention it, but Luke, acting as a historian, why does he bring that up if it is not something that has greater meaning? Second, in verse 42, Luke references the breaking of bread alongside apostolic teaching and prayer. All of these things are spiritual duties. They are not physical necessities like eating in general, so no pun intended. Why would he sandwich that in there? Thirdly, the breaking of bread directly follows fellowship, which is significant because fellowship is also spiritual and not physical, but also because the Lord's Supper is Christian fellowship. So it would seem that he gives a category and then gives a qualifier. Fourthly, we understand this to be a reference to communion because Luke instituted the Lord's Supper at the end of his gospel. And remember, the gospel according to Luke is volume one of Christian origins. He does this in chapter two. So it seems obvious that he is here teaching Theophilus in volume two that which was established with the prototypical church or the locus of the church being the 11 disciples has now become and is to be the regular practice of the established church. And so with these things said, let's understand the type of fellowship that God's people engage with each other in when we observe the Lord's Supper together. And to this end, let's look to Luke's account of the institution of the sacrament in his gospel. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So I want to ask and answer a couple questions here from the text as we begin to analyze this. And we'll also address other texts on this subject of the Lord's Supper as well. And these things will enable us to understand the fellowship that is formed around this. So first off, who is included in the observation of this? Who is allowed to partake? Well, they are believers. The apostles were. And Paul expounds upon this in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. We'll look to this here in a moment. But this is well established. Now, are all believers to partake always? No, they are not. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, if you're not in right standing with the Lord, if you're in a situation of impenitent sin, that is bad enough. Do not compound your evil by participating in this activity and sully it with your sin, or you will be disciplined by the Lord. And the Lord does not discipline those who are unbelievers, does he? No, he just judges them. So that we know then, Paul is speaking about the experience of the believing. So only believers then in right standing with the Lord are to take communion, because only then can the unifying fellowship of the Lord's Supper really be in effect. And this unity is expounded by Paul as well, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. And I briefly alluded to earlier. Is not the cup a blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So not only is communion or the Lord's Supper a form of Christian fellowship, it is its apex. It is its highest form. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, as these 3,000 did, we as a people do this in remembrance of him. To give you an illustration, which is hopefully helpful, but a much lesser example of what we're talking about, you might think of the many war memorials in Washington, D.C. America is a land of many interests. Citizenry in this country have become increasingly fragmented. But when you stand in front of, say, the World War II memorial, and you see the names of all of those men who died for this country, it is difficult in that context to not feel like an American. These memorials bind us together in a far, far greater way. The memory of Christ's blood and his body given for his people to seal them into the new covenant binds us together. And this is its purpose. This is what is supposed to be happening regularly. And this is what we are reminded of when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, we Christians and fellow church members should be unified all the time in all things and in all ways. Are we? No, we're not. Why? Because I'm sinful and you're sinful too. A celebration of the Lord's Supper is to be a time of recalibration back to true Christian unity. So, for example, say that you come into the church on a communion Sunday and you have in your mind, you know, so-and-so in the congregation and their personality drives me out of my mind. That happens. But Christ's body was given for us, myself and this individual alike. And the cup which was poured out for us is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. How trivial is that in comparison to that which binds us together? Or say that somebody's actually sinned against somebody else in the congregation. I received a profound testimony of reconciliation on a communion Sunday when I was maybe 6 or 8 years old. I was very young. I had no clue what was happening. I had no idea that there was some intrapersonal conflict between my dad and somebody else in the church. But this gentleman came up, and the details are foggy to me now as to whether this happened before he partook of communion or after the service, and he abstained in the service. But he came up and asked for my father's forgiveness, and he did this on account of the fact that the pastor had raised the need to be in right fellowship with the Lord and in right fellowship with the other members in the church before you participate in the Lord's Supper. That's exactly right. We will sin against each other. You should not be coming in to this fellowship of the breaking of the bread of Christ's body in memorial and the honoring of his blood in that kind of a state. And what greater impetus could there be for reconciliation and to seek fellowship again that we are all stewards of than the remembrance of how Jesus is reconciled to God, or has reconciled us to God and to each other. We are us now because there is one bread, and that's Christ. It's symbolic of Christ, and we who are one, or we are many, are one body. He is our head, and we are all united, and thus we all partake of that one bread. So Christ himself has been broken to heal his people and to hold them together in sweet fellowship. And apostolic teaching instructs us to keep Christ at the center of our fellowship, and then the regular receiving of the Lord's Supper makes certain that we do not forget. So if you didn't understand exactly what we're doing when we participate in the Lord's Supper, I hope that you do now. It's a time of sweet memorial and bringing us back into the unity that has already been established for us by the Holy Spirit of God. Point number two, the local church is a joyous community. And we have learned something of the actions that define us. But what of the product of these actions within us? What does Christ-saturated preaching and being in community with Spirit-indwelt saints and sweet and distinctly Christian fellowship produce within us? Not only as individuals, but speaking primarily as a community. Well, in a word, all of this produces joy. And in more than a word, and in verse 43, and starting there, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, what a striking contrast between where the 3,000 began and where they have now ended up. Do you remember back in verse 37, all the way back then, that they were pierced to the heart? They were grieved greatly. They were undone. They were distraught. Then a very short while later, they were filled with gladness, and they were praising God, according to the text. Now, this is striking, but it shouldn't be strange to us, because it has been experienced by every single true believer. Matthew 5:4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, there's a lot of things in the Christian life that are spoken of in Scripture that is a fullness of this thing coming in the hereafter, but a form of it comes in the here and now. And this is one of those things. The 3,000 are now experiencing great comfort because they were granted great grief. And we are such a happy people because we were all taught to sorrow over sin. And now we have been relieved of that sorrow, or as John Newton had it, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." This is why they as a people had such great joy. It is why we as a people have such great joy. Because we know what it is to anguish over our sin. And we know what it is to have that anguish assuaged by the sweet love of Jesus. And because this is a story, the story of us as a people, unlike any other people formed around any natural need or circumstance, this is the foundation of our community. Now, I share a community with my neighbors. I don't have many. I have more stalks of corn by far than I do have humans that live around me. But many of us still live in communities based upon geography. We're in other communities based upon other things as well. But the basis of this community is theology. It is the fact that his body was broken for us because we broke him, and then he returned that favor by healing us. I also have community with biological family members, as do you. And I am bound to those people by a common ancestral bloodline, but not necessarily by the cup of Christ's blood given for us and our inclusion in the new covenant by it, because Christ drank the cup of the Father's wrath for us. This is the greatest bond of community that exists. Now, they say in general that shared trauma creates some of the strongest bonds in the human experience. Maybe you're familiar with groups that get together to commemorate 9/11 annually. And these are the people that experienced the trauma of that, that were in the Twin Towers, that were around the Twin Towers, first responders, people that lost friends. And so they now have this lifelong fellowship, communion, based upon this trauma. Well, there is no greater trauma in all the universe than Christ accursed for us. And there is no trauma in the regular experience greater than the recognition that passages on depravity in the Bible are not general statements, but they are specific to you and to me. And these are passages like Romans 3:10 through 18. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a horrible thing at first to realize, that Paul there was not writing about some Judas or another, and he wasn't writing about some whore somewhere. He was writing about me prior to Christ, and he was writing about you prior to Christ. But that does not define us anymore. Therefore, we have, in a sense, seen the fulfillment of at least the concept that Jeremiah expounded in Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 13. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went out to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together a great company, they will return there. With weeping they will come. And by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and will give them joy for their sorrow. This is our experience as a people. We share it, and it binds us together. Now, there is a worldly form of this joy, as there is a satanic counterfeit to everything that we experience in every good gift of God. And this is mere happiness, born of temporal ease, that easily fades. Joy, however, that is born of sorrow over sin that is relieved by Christ our Savior is forever. And the only ones that understand this joy are fellow believers. And that's why we have such a joyous community with such sweet Christian fellowship. And if you are not a part of this community, either of this local church or of the church universal, if you do not share this fellowship with other believers centered around the body and the blood of Christ broken for you, then we invite you to come and to join in that fellowship. And Jesus invites you to repent of your sins, to turn to Him, to be reconciled to both God and man through the body and the blood of Jesus as a sufficient atonement for your sins. Father, I thank you for this time. Pray that your people were edified by it, Lord, and that it will be a catalyst for them to grow in sanctifying grace, Lord. I thank you for the sweet fellowship that we have for each other. I thank you with each other. I thank you for the tremendous role that it plays in the Christian life. There isn't a person in here who's a believer who could at this point imagine being without it. It is so central to our existence. Lord, we celebrate your work that brought us together and that binds us now and will bind us forever. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.